This is a Bible class, so I'm going to ask for participation and in the form of reading passages and answering questions that I'll pose. So be ready and willing to participate. It always makes it better. Before I turn that on, which if you're a speed reader, you probably figured it out. We have thought about how best to approach people in the world with the news of the gospel. And at various different times, we've settled on different themes that we feel are going to be more effective and reach more people. And in part, some of our teaching and preaching is, of course, shaped by the fact that we exist in a world where there are so many denominations that we feel it incumbent upon ourselves to immediately distinguish ourselves from all of those and somehow make this lasting impression on someone that we are, you know, members of the Church of Christ and that's important. But I want to take a step backward and simply suggest that we don't need to take that overall approach as we first encounter people in the world. In fact, given our social environment at this time, there's a very necessary thing or two we need to establish before we even get into discussions of the church and such. And that's why this morning I want to focus on this particular statement, why you need Christ. Because if we can't impress upon someone the fact that they need Christ in their life, then we really, the rest of those things will all fall short and fail to supply that person's needs. I want to just read a statement by Peter in Acts chapter 4 at verse 12 to kick this off. As Peter preached to those that were examining him about what his preaching was all about. In verse 11, Acts chapter 4, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The fact is that every person needs Jesus Christ in their life. Every single individual that we meet, Christian or non-Christian, needs Christ. And so for those of us who need a reminder, that's what this will be this morning. But for those of us who want to be able to share this message with others, here's some main points that we can look at and that will give us an approach on any one of a number of different angles regarding this. This is my own thought on the fact that every single thing which man needs, Jesus is. Now, when we look at something like the double helix of the DNA molecule, and we see how that, you know, at one point it all fits together perfectly, what does that suggest to us? The way that is. What kind of, yeah. Okay. Even more fundamental than that, I agree with that statement, but what? It's a design, isn't it? Yeah. It's a design because this one half is incomplete without the other half, isn't it? Okay, so when we look at man and the tree of his needs, if you will, you know, like a strand, the various things that every human being needs, guess what? Jesus Christ fits every one of those things perfectly. And that can be said of no one else that has ever lived, and that can be said of no one who has ever claimed to be some religious teacher worthy of following. And so we're going to take some time this morning and examine those needs. We're not going to get through this whole thing, but that might lend opportunity for a second half, if you will. We'll take the things that we can cover and we'll run with those. So one of the most important unique things about the Bible and the Christ revealed in the Bible is the way in which Jesus supplies an answer to all our needs. So let's get started with this first point that we're going to observe, is that man needs an object of worship. People today would say, not true. I mean, we have science, we have our own mind, and we can fathom out things, and we can know things that human beings haven't known before. But ultimately, everyone has some object of worship, whether it is a deity or a philosophy or some other type of system that they look upon, and they focus their lives upon that. Man needs an object of worship. One of the things that distinguishes men from animals is an inherent and intuitive sense of worship of some higher power. You don't see that in animals. You don't see the penguins standing out and staring at the sun and worshiping it as if it were a god, or any other animal for that matter. But what we do see is that Jesus Christ supplies our needs when it comes to someone to worship. In Matthew chapter 1, in verse 23, there, when Jesus was born, it was told to Mary, or excuse me, it was told to Joseph, that he would be called a certain thing. Let's look at Matthew chapter 1 at verse 23, and we'll read through verse 25. Who'd like to read that for us this morning? Matthew 1, 23 through 25. Linda? And so, this name that was given to Christ, to Jesus, is Emmanuel. And you'll see people today who wear the name Emmanuel. But the difference is, this name was not given to this child by a person, as anyone living today who wears that name has it. This name was given to that child by whom? Okay. God revealed that you should call this child, who we know as Jesus, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so when it comes to an object of worship, Jesus is worthy of worship because he's God. He's God in the flesh. And Paul in Colossians, the second chapter, expanded upon that, explaining to those in to the Christians in the city of Colossae what really is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2 at verse 9. Someone to read that? Bill Spahn.
For in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
Okay. And notice, go ahead and read verse 10 through 12.
Okay. And in him you are raised him from the dead.
Okay, so in him, in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. Now, we don't know how to fully explain that truth, nor can we comprehend how the Godhead could be, you know, concentrated into one human being, a man who is God in the flesh or God with us. But this is what the scripture is teaching us. And so we are, he says, furthermore, we're filled in him. What do you think he meant by that statement? Okay, in him is everything we need. Any other thoughts? Okay. What happens, why does it matter who or what a man worships? What difference does that make? And that's a question that you're going to probably be asked if you present this fact to someone that you're trying to teach. What difference does it make? How does that affect anything? Okay, Bill?
For one thing, as far as God's concerned, he has done how he has made us.
Okay.
And so truly God. That's one thing.
Right.
Or he's not a false deity. He exists and he's the creator. He has supplied everything we need and deserves our adoration and our worship.
So since Jesus is God, and when we worship him as God, that's true worship, isn't it? And so anyone who would direct their worship towards something else as an alternative, that's what? False worship. Bill in the back. Okay. Okay. Joe. Yeah. Okay. Certainly, that's a valid question. But are there no consequences for man's false worship? Joe, I noticed you had your hand up.
The children of Israel, God said to them, I am a jealous God.
Right.
God holds people accountable for who or what they worship.
So it's important that we not only have this inner drive to worship, but that inner drive to worship be satisfied in worshiping the right one. Don?
God wants our best interests. You know,
right.
That by not following the gospel, they're not doing themselves, they were all.
Okay.
Now people may be able to say,
right.
But you know, it's true. It's true that by following the gospel, we do the best favor for ourselves that we can do.
Okay. So, another question, just to ponder that question again, think how society's problems, or what problems in society, may relate to the fact that man engages in a false worship. Go ahead.
That's Romans 1, isn't it? I mean, you got there, all this reprobate life that they turn to and all the sin that came in.
Yeah. We'll talk more about truth, and that's a key component of that whole thing. But when you think about the fact that someone engages in false worship, what's their relationship to truth? They have to at least trade one thing of truth for something false. And when they do that, they create a worship that is based upon error. Okay, Terry, I saw your hand in the back there.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yes, Linda.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Amen. So here, you know, we could go on and on about this. This is a whole class in and of itself. But what better way could God have used to show himself as a being worthy of man's worship and demonstrate his holiness, his power, his wisdom, his moral excellence than to give the world in the life of Jesus a living demonstration of his nature? And certainly there is no other religion on the face of the earth that makes the claim which Christianity makes, that God came in the flesh and dwelt among us. And so that's good. Okay, so what man needs is an object of worship, and Jesus supplies that because he is Emmanuel, God with us. Man needs a sacrifice for sin. And if you encounter someone who is distraught because of his or her own sense of guilt and the suffering that they've experienced because of that, it's not enough to just pat that person on the head and say, here, it'll be okay, don't worry, everything's going to be fine. You can't, you know, you can do that with a 2-year-old maybe sometimes, but with someone who comprehends that his or her life is not right because of things that they've done, They need some way of removing sin from their life. And what better way than that Jesus meets man's needs for a sacrifice for sin, because he's the Lamb of God. And someone turned to John 1:29. Try to share these readings around the room here. So who has that for us? Okay, Lee? Dorn? I think you might be in the wrong chapter. John 1:29. So, what is the object? I mean, what is the purpose for man worshiping? And in this case, worshiping God. What does a man hope to accomplish by offering worship to God? Okay, Linda?
The righteousness of Jesus.
Okay.
That takes away our sins.
Okay. I'm thinking it's something a little broader than just that, but so if I'm worshiping God, I'm desiring to be in what kind of a relationship with Him? I mean, that should be on all of our minds. It's so fundamental. Do I hope to come here alienated from God and leave alienated from God? Do I hope to come here with a burden of guilt on my heart, or to worship God with this burden of guilt on my heart, and after I worship God to carry that burden still? What do I hope to accomplish? Who am I seeking to please? Bill?
Well, we're seeking to please God. Absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah. So what I'm getting at here is that an individual who would seek to worship God ultimately would seek to be pleasing to God. I mean, that has to be our focus. Otherwise, why are we worshiping God at all? And this is true of virtually all the nations of the world that worship in some various different forms toward different things or ideas that they call God. But they do various different things to please those ones that they worship. And we as well do things, but more importantly, we have an assurance that our worship is pleasing to God, not because of all because of what we do, but because of who we worship through. When I entertain the notion that I'm going to have to, you know, flawlessly worship God the rest of my life, what kind of hope does that give me? I tell you right now, I'm done. I have no hope if that's the case. But if I focus my worship to God through Jesus Christ, based on the fact that He is the Lamb of God, He's the one who gave Himself as a sacrifice for our sins, then He fills my need. He fills my need for that sacrifice for sins. And when we contemplate this idea of God providing a lamb. First of all, what kind of lamb was to be offered in sacrifice? Joel? A perfect lamb, right? So if I had a flock and I had some new lambs, which I would be thrilled with, you know, because that means that my flock is growing and I'm going to continue to have the things I need from them. I would look at that perfect lamb and I would say, wow, here's my opportunity to improve my flock, because when I have this lamb and it grows and it's bred and then has more lambs, it's going to produce better lambs. But instead, I take that lamb and I say, you know, because of the sin I've committed, I'm offering this lamb to God to show my remorse and my sense of guilt before Him. I'm offering that lamb. Okay, so if we looked at the human race as being this great big flock, who would be the prize lamb? Who would be the perfect lamb? It would be Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? We would take Him and we would rightfully place Him at the pinnacle of all humanity, for He never sinned, and He never told a lie, and He acted out of love, and He gave Himself fully upon the cross to die for our sins. And then we rely upon Him before God. That's how He fulfills our needs. And there's in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, 24. I'll ask Florento, could you look that up for us? 1 Peter 2, 24. And then we're going to also look at Ephesians 5, verse 2. And the professor of Ephesians back there, Mr. Downey, would you look that one up for us? So, 5, verse 2. You can read, you know, the context there. Okay, 1 Peter 2, 24. And read verse 25 for us also.
For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
So here we're told that Jesus, as a lamb, as a sacrifice for God's from God for our sins, He bore our sins in His body on the tree. We're going to remember that more specifically later on. But Jesus perfectly satisfies our need for someone to bear our sins. Jesus is that perfect sacrifice. And if we can impress that upon those with whom we are discussing their needs, that is so central and crucial. And Jesus answers the need that we have. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Okay, so if we're focusing upon Christ as our sacrifice for sin, what is that going to do about toward our attitude to others? What is that going to do? How is that going to affect our attitude toward others? Yeah, Bill?
Yeah, no, most of us are self-centered. Mm-hmm.
Amen.
It's going to have, if we let it sink in and really have an effect on us and have really dwell on it, it'll change our lives.
Okay. So, here again, in the cross of Christ, we see that divine justice is upheld, divine mercy is extended toward us, and sacrificial love is manifested. That's how those things happen. You know, justice on one hand demands what? Pay for your sin. Pay for your sin. And if you want, you can pay for your sin. What'll it cost you? Your soul eternally. Okay, is there another way? Okay, yes, there is another way. The Lamb of God was offered for your sins, and He pays for your sins, so that you don't have to pay eternally by suffering and torment separated from God. And then when that comes together, justice and mercy meet, and sacrificial love gains a victory. Jesus died the just for the unjust. He bore our sins in His body. And we of course, see how He fills our need. Man needs, and a woman needs too, an example of manhood. But humanity as a whole needs an example of how to be a person who's pleasing to God. And the interesting thing about Jesus Christ is that He is the leader and the commander that we need. From the earliest childhood, we're consciously or unconsciously seeking to be imitators of others. Whether it's the fireman that you meet and as a little child and you want to be a fireman someday, or you have a aspiration to become a pilot or whatever it might be. But in a broader sense, we need an example of how to be a right kind of person, how to be truly a man. And Jesus even gives an example of the attitude and the conduct that a woman should exemplify by his love and his concern for others. So it's applicable to man regardless of gender. So Jesus answers the need because He is our leader, our commander, and our example. In the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, there at verse 10 and following, Joel, if you would look that up for us, please. And then also in 1 Peter 2:21, we'll go back to that passage again and look at another aspect of that. But first, let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through to the end of the let's see. Go ahead and read up through verse 13. Hebrews 2, 10 through 13. Okay. So when we think of a leader, we think of someone who knows what we're going through and who can show the right way. I don't know if you've ever been in a work situation where all of a sudden someone younger and inexperienced is placed in a leadership role simply because he or she happens to be related to someone who owns the company. And that's their prerogative. But how much respect does that person generally garner from those who have the experience and those who have been there, you know, on the front line, so to speak, for years? Is that someone, Lee, who's generally well received and a lot of confidence put in that person?
A lot of distrust that what you see when that kind of thing happens.
Okay. So what credentials does Jesus have to lead us? What has made him a worthy leader and commander of our lives? Joe?
He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So
when we go to him in prayer, or we go to God in prayer, and we know that Christ is interceding for us, and we say, Lord, this sin is so strong, and I'm having difficulty facing it, and the power of sin is so strong, and I don't mean to put words in Jesus' mouth, but we can hear him saying, yes, I know. He knows because he went through that very same thing. He suffered temptation on a daily basis, and ultimately, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he suffered great temptation there to remain obedient to God, even though it meant physical torment and suffering and death. So when we look to him as our leader and commander, and we give him the keys to drive our life, we can have the confidence that he knows what we need. He knows what we're going through. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through verse 23. Okay? Who did I assign to read that? Okay. Okay, Bill, go ahead. Oh, very good. So, if I find myself in this circumstance of temptation, and I know that I can choose a course that is going to be seemingly problem-free by maybe lying or not doing what I should do, or knowing that if I do as I should do, it will result in suffering and perhaps even a loss to me personally or to others that are in my family. What choice do I have, or what example do I have from Christ? It was the example of choosing to do what is right regardless of consequences, regardless of the fact that you know you're going to suffer as a result of that. Now, the example that Jesus sets is even more dynamic than that. Because we not only see that Jesus suffered and ultimately died, but then what happened after that? And that, if we don't have that part of the story, we've got the incomplete story, don't we? Don? He was raised from the dead. After he was raised from the dead, of course, he was glorified to sit at the right hand of God in heaven. And he's made promises to us that if we remember him, if we confess him before men, then he's going to do what? He's going to confess us before our Father who's in heaven. And so the example of manhood that Jesus sets for us is one of a perfect character, one of a steadfast devotion to what is right and what is good. And that's the example that men need, and women as well, need in their daily lives. Okay, so if you see that there's this individual that you're trying to reach with the gospel who's floundering because they don't really have an example, you can offer them Jesus, who is the perfect example for us all. Okay. Another thing that a man needs is a friend. He needs a friend. And not just any friend, because there are friends you don't need. There are lots of friends you don't need. Friends who will pull you down, friends who will speak evil of you, friends, you know, I'm using this word friends in a very broad sense. But we need a true friend. We need someone who is going to show that his friendship to us is concerned with our well-being. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24. We've heard this before, but think of it as it relates to Jesus Christ. Proverbs, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And that friend, of course, is ultimately Jesus Christ, who sticks to us closer than anyone else will ever stick to us in this life. Typically, if you hit a bad stretch and you go down for something that you've done or said, what happens to those so-called friends? They're nowhere to be seen, are they? But we know that regardless, Jesus is still our friend. And Jesus will stand by us if we are doing what is right and good. And Jesus will uphold us, not only in this life, but in eternity. He himself said in John 15, which Terry's going to be teaching on next week. And so I'll just touch on this. John 15 at verse 13. There we read, Jesus said, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And, you know, there are examples of valiant and courageous acts on the parts of men and women both who give their lives in the defense and the protection of others. And those are noble and great stories. But the fact of the matter is that in giving their life, they maybe saved one or two or, you know, even 100 or 200, however many that was. But in giving his life, Jesus saved literally the whole world. He provided the way of salvation for the whole world. And any who would seek to come to him through faith can, in fact, be saved by what he has done. Every normal person wants and needs the friendship of others, those whom he respects, admires, and has confidence in, to whom he can turn for advice in times of decision, comfort in times of sorrow, or strength in times of weakness. So that's what we want in a friend. Is that what we get in Jesus? Absolutely. Yeah, John?
Could you read your passage of John, Proverbs 18:24?
Okay. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother.
Okay, mine says a man who has friends must himself be friendly.
Hmm. Okay.
But there's a friend who sticks. I don't understand the comes to may come from ruin.
Yeah, I would have to look at that and see what the language in that has to say. Good point. The second half, however,
yes.
The friend who sticks closer than a brother.
Okay. So is that just a different translation?
It is a different translation, but which one is the closer to the original, or whether there's a shade of meaning that kind of ties them both together? That's a good question. Okay. Yes. Absolutely. Good point. I should have read that as well. John 15, verse 14. John 15, 14. So we'll include that in the reference. So here again, a person may find him or herself in a time of real spiritual need because the way in which they've been treated by friends or the fact that they don't have very many friends. And this is one aspect of Christ's providence toward us that we can point them to. Yeah, Tanya?
Well, also, if you pick the wrong kind of friends, you run around from the crowd. They're going to lead you into what is sin. So you make different friends, but they're wrong people to associate with.
Mm-hmm.
If that can lead you into like a place to ruin.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. So as we said, Jesus is a true friend, and that's what man needs is a true friend. No one needs false friends. No one. We may have a number of them in our lives that prove themselves to be false, but we certainly never need that. Okay. Any more comments? Okay. Man needs a hope. A hope. It's true that many people have their hopes set on things that will disappoint. From his earliest existence, man has struggled for some form of hope. A person who is living a hopeless life is obviously someone who is filled with despair and depressed and really has no motivation or no desire to live from day to day. Man needs something to sustain him in trials and tribulations of life. He needs something to comfort him in sorrow, something to give him courage as he faces serious illness. All of these various different things are a need that man has. And I've wondered about this. When a person loses all hope, that's a devastating thing, and that's something that none of us want to experience, or none of us want to remain in if that's what we are experiencing in life. But here again, when you encounter someone that has this perspective, that they don't really have a grasp on hope in their life, Jesus Christ is our hope. I mean, He is the one who gives us any hope at all. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, there in the very opening of the book, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. He is our hope. A parallel thought is expressed in Galatians 1 at verse 27. Paul pronounced this theme and this truth, and to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Christ is not just a hope for, an improved physical life. Christ is not our hope necessarily for, getting into physical shape. He's not our hope for getting into financial prosperity. He's not our hope for the things of this world, but he's our hope for something even deeper and more powerful than that. Our hope for eternal glory. Every man has that hope in him. Every man has that desire in him that I don't want this life to be all there is. I want there to be something beyond this that gives my life meaning, something that gives my life purpose, something that gives my life hope. And Jesus Christ is that one. He supplies that answer for us. Okay? Take away that hope and the world would be shrouded in the blackest darkness. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul entertained this idea. 1 Corinthians 15, if I can have someone read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. Ed, would you please?
1 Corinthians 15,
mm-hmm. Verse 19. Let's go ahead and start at verse 16.
For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Yet ye are in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept.
Okay. Thank you. So, you see, if we don't have hope in the resurrection through Christ, then we really are a pitiable group of people, aren't we? We're wasting our time. We're wasting the resources that we have and the opportunities that we have on something that amounts to nothing. And that's why it is obvious and it's evident in everything that's taught in Scripture. Christ rose from the dead. Go ahead.
Yeah, and this is the hope that we need to have every day.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
Then the other things aren't difficult. It's not an easy world to get through.
No.
So that's a great gift from Jesus to have the hope.
Yeah, and we have some more points, but I can see that we're going to run out of time to cover them adequately, and it actually kind of breaks right here in the at the halfway mark, and we'll be able to perhaps cover those in a future lesson. Christ gives us a purpose in life. He gives us freedom. He gives us an abundant life. And ultimately, He gives us peace with God. And just as we draw this particular class to a close, I just want you to think upon this. Everything in our lives should, in fact, draw back toward Christ. And we should, we see this in the church, that all the things that we do and say are pointing back to Jesus Christ. If we are studying in the Old Testament, the Old Testament, Jesus said, was about Him. You know, there's so many things in there that were revealing Him to the world. Of course, if we're studying in the New Testament and we don't have the right focus on Christ, what are we doing? We've just taken the heart, soul, and everything that has any power out of the gospel. So obviously, we need to draw Him into all aspects of our worship and our service and our teaching. And ultimately, in our lives, we need to reflect on these things and consider what our lives would be without Jesus Christ. And, you know, I remember on one occasion, I'd heard this particular preacher just preach a great lesson, and I was standing on the doorstep of the building, the church building, and talking to him about this. And then this fellow went by in a wheelchair on the sidewalk. And he kind of looked at him, and I said, yeah, that's a fellow named Don. And he, despite all of his difficulties, this is the things that he does in his life and how he's tried to make the most of his life. And the preacher's response was, I'd rather see a sermon lived than hear one preached any day. And that's what we should be to the world. We should be the sermon that is lived, the one that causes people to stop and say, why are you different? What's going on in your life? And what should be the first words out of your mouth? Jesus Christ is the reason I'm living the life I'm living. And if we can't give that answer and give it with enthusiasm and confidence, then we need to examine ourselves and make it so that our lives are focused in Christ. Any final comments before we